Once more, welcome. This morning, we're going to be in John chapter 12, verses 27 through 36. John chapter 12, verses 27 through 36. That's page 845 in the Pew Bibles. And if you or someone you know needs a Bible, please take one of those as a gift from this church family. Once again, this is our homecoming Sunday. Heard that a few times. Some of you are still trying to figure out what is a homecoming service exactly. And some of you are trying to figure out how do people not know about homecoming. So we have lunch. We can talk about that over lunch. But there is a danger on a day like today as we are remembering God's faithfulness to a church family, to a community, 167 years of God supporting a gospel ministry, sustaining a gospel ministry in this community. That's a big deal. It's a reason to give thanks and to praise. There's also this maybe a temptation to think about glory days, right? Whether it's looking back and a certain day when the church was in a certain state or looking forward to what might be in the future. And so I want to just start out by remembering what it is that unites us as a church. Right, it's not any of our unique traditions, but it's our shared trust in Jesus. When a church lasts for a century and a half, it is a testimony of God's faithfulness. But the glory of any true church, right? Is not the number of years it's been around, not the number of anniversaries it's had. Though the faithful proclamation of the good news of great joy, the gospel of grace, though the patient, careful teaching of Scripture is the lifeblood of a Christian church, the glory of this church or any gospel church is not the faithfulness or the skill of her pastors and Sunday school teachers or song leaders. And though the presence of warm-hearted, joyful, loving disciples of the Lord Jesus is a beautiful and powerful testimony to the unity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? The glory of a Christian church is not her members, past or present. As a church, we glory, we boast, not in ourselves, not in our works, not in our wisdom, our strength, not in our anniversaries, our leaders, and not even in our potluck meals. Though if we were glorying in something, we have really good potluck meals here, I will say. No, we, church family, glory in our Savior. We gather here this morning, just like we do every Sunday morning, because we are a forgetful people, and we need to be reminded of how glorious a Savior Jesus Christ is. And we gather here each Sunday morning because our community is full of perishing people. We need to be strengthened and equipped to go out once again, another week, holding forth the hope of the gospel to those around us. So I'm going to pray once more for God's help, and then we will read John chapter 12, verses 27 through 36. Father in heaven, I pray that by your Spirit, through your word, you would help us see more of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And I pray you would help us not just see it and understand it with our minds, but love it with our hearts. I pray that our affections would be stirred, God, that worship would happen as we hear your word and consider what you have done to rescue us in Jesus, that we would feel how worthy you are of our praise. God, you are able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine. And so I pray right now that every man and woman, boy and girl, in this room would hear a better sermon than what I've brought here. God, that you would make your word fall on fertile soil and do its good, Christ-exalting work in each of our hearts. God, please, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing to you, we pray. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. So John chapter 12, verses 27 through 36. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. So here's the main thing I think we need to see from this passage this morning. Jesus died for the glory of God. Jesus died for the glory of God. In John chapter 12, we've already seen Jesus coming into Jerusalem as the promised king who would save from death. In the section right before this morning's passage, Jesus announced, quote, the hour had come for the Son of Man to be glorified. But then Jesus went on to explain that the glory he was speaking of was like the glory of a grain of wheat, that unless it falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But falling into the ground and dying, it would bear much fruit. Jesus said his glory would be seen in his work of dying to rescue for God a great multitude from all nations. Okay, in verse 27, the very beginning of our passage, Jesus says, now is my soul troubled. And the now is really important. It's now that this faithful Passover feast had arrived where the Lamb of God would be slain. It's now that his hour had come. And now, Jesus says, my soul is troubled. Jesus' soul was disturbed. It was unsettled. Now, when Jesus, in chapter 11, called Lazarus out of the grave, it was like a preview of the coming attraction. Okay, it was like a trailer that is designed to whet our appetite for a feature film. The Son of God came to rescue his people from the last enemy, the enemy called death. But in that passage, we also saw a preview of this, of the Savior's anguish. There, when Jesus saw mourners standing around weeping, when he stood outside the tomb of his friend, quote, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Jesus says, my soul is troubled. Now remember, this Jesus is the same one who has eluded would-be captors, those who were sent to arrest him time and time again. This is the same Jesus who has walked on water. He has fed multitudes miraculously. He has quieted the wind and the waves. He has healed the sick. He has cast out demons with the word. This is the same Jesus who will shortly say to Peter, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? So what could trouble the soul of the one who has so much power? What could trouble Jesus' soul when he has all authority? The answer is his Father's wrath against the sin of his people. There was another preview of this moment, of Jesus' troubled soul, long before the episode with Lazarus. Isaiah 53 is one of the most well-known of all the prophecies in the Old Testament. 600 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah wrote of the servant of the Lord who would bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. He would be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And listen to how his sufferings are described near the end of Isaiah 53. This is verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Church family, the Savior's soul was troubled so that we could have peace with God. Christ groaned under the weight of our sin so that we could be set free from its burden. Jesus is troubled now on the doorsteps of the cross because he knew that he was about to face his Father's wrath, white hot anger against our sin. Jesus is himself our peace, Paul writes in Ephesians 2. He himself is our peace, but securing that blessing of peace for us was far from peaceful for Jesus. If you as a Christian have ever rejoiced that you have peace with God, if you have ever rested in the fact that you are accepted by a holy God, remember that it flowed to you, that peace flowed to you from the Savior's troubled soul. The next time we sing, "When peace like a river attendeth my way," I know it sounds better than that when we sing it, but the next time we sing that, remember that the sufferings of Christ are the headwaters of that river of peace. And you can see Jesus' resolve to do the work his Father had sent him to do in the rest of verse 27. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Now, it's been at least 2 or 3 weeks since I've mentioned Lord of the Rings, so I know that some of you are starting to wonder if I'm okay. So I have a Lord of the Rings illustration for you again, just to keep things stable. In the third movie, Return of the King, on the eve of the battle for Minas Tirith, I think that's the name of it, it's the capital city of Gondor. There's all these armies. Rohan is going, but Aragorn and his little team of Gimli and Legolas leave because he has to go another way. He has to pass under the mountain. And I'm not going to try to explain the history, but basically there's an army of really scary living dead men under the mountain. Okay? This is what they say. The way is shut. It was made by those who are dead, and the dead keep it. They do not suffer the living to pass. Okay? So until the time comes, the way is shut. But see, Aragorn was the heir of Isildur, the king, and he had the special sword, and he knew the time has come. And so he's standing outside the entrance to this cave, and you can just see like death coming out of it. But he's standing there, and he's turned sideways, and he says, "I do not fear death." And he charges into the cave, okay? That's a little picture of what this moment is like in our Savior's heart. He says, "I do not fear the powers of hell. I do not fear death. I have come to this hour for this purpose." The entrance of the cave, the door that Jesus was about to enter, is far more hellish than those scenes under that mountain. If you've seen the movie, it's gross. But what Jesus faced is the real thing. That was just a picture trying to show the awfulness of it. The good shepherd has come to lay down his life for his sheep, and he will not run in the hour of their need. What I want you to see is what is occupying Jesus' mind at this moment. Verse 28, look at his prayer. "Father, glorify your name." Father, glorify your name. Yes, Jesus is about to die for his people. Yes, his death will secure this great harvest of souls. But remember, Jesus is dying to win worshipers. He's dying to bring to the Father those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. He's dying to create a new people who will with one voice proclaim the excellencies of God who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And also, don't miss the fact that Just a few verses before this, Jesus said it was the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. That's himself, right? But here he's praying for his Father's name to be praised. And that's because the glory of his Father is bound up and seen in the glory of the Son. They are one and the same. So if you wonder, does the Trinity really matter for my life? Yes, it very much does matter, because the Father, the Son, and the Spirit of one heart and one mind to exalt the glory of God's grace in saving sinners. And the way we glorify God is by glorifying Jesus Christ. If we don't glorify Christ, we don't glorify the God who is. Now, in response to Jesus' resolute prayer, Father, glorify your name, the Father answers audibly from heaven. This doesn't happen often in the Bible, that there's an audible voice thundering down from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Looking back at all the ways the Son has made the Father known since the incarnation, he says, I have. And looking forward to the cross, he says, I will again glorify my name. Verse 29, I've kind of already referenced this, does make it clear that this voice was not a whimper. It was not a whisper. People thought it had thundered, right? This is a strong voice of the Father affirming his glory on display in the sufferings of his Son. Some of them at least realized it was a voice. They said, hey, maybe an angel spoke with him, but Jesus cuts through the confusion like he always does. Verse 30, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now, I don't know how much the crowd there understood, but I think it's clear that John is quoting Jesus here to connect his Father's answer from heaven, I will glorify it again, with what Jesus is about to say, right? Jesus is about to explain how his death on the cross will bring glory to God. So I think we can sum it up with three words: judging, drawing, and shining. Judging, drawing, and shining. That's the rest of the passage will kind of fall under these three words. First off, Jesus' death glorifies God by judging. It's verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. I think there's at least a couple of ways we could understand the first half of this verse, okay? The judgment of this world. They're both true. They're both biblical. We could understand, if we understand the word world in a positive sense, right, as that which God loves and therefore sent his Son to rescue, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. All right, if we understand the world in that sense, then I think we can see this as God judging the sin of all who would ever come to Christ in the cross. This is propitiation. This is God making Jesus a sin-bearing, wrath-absorbing sacrifice in our place. This is what we just talked about a moment ago, the anguish of his soul. This is why Jesus was troubled, because he was about to bear our sins in his body on the cross. God would judge him in our place. We rightly think of the cross as the display of God's love, as the way he rescues those who believe from their sin. But the cross is also the way that God vindicates his honor and his holiness by judging our sin. The cross shows that God will not tolerate sin. He doesn't take it lightly. He doesn't sweep it under a cosmic rug. The cross, the sufferings of Christ in our place, proves both God's love for sinners and God's absolute hatred of sin. Because he poured out his wrath on his Son when he took our sin on himself. But if we understand the word world negatively here, the beginning of verse 31, like John also uses it, he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. That's from chapter 1. Right? If we understand it this way, then Jesus could be saying this world, this present evil age, its rebellion against God will come to an end. All that's broken is going to be made right. All that's out of order is going to be put back in order, summed up under Christ's authority. Okay, I just quoted John 3:16. Listen to how verses right after that speak of the unbelieving world. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Jesus is going to bring us back to this issue of light and darkness in just a moment. But what's more clear is the second half of verse 31. And I think probably Jesus is saying the unbelieving world's judgment is happening at the cross because of what he says in the second half. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. So this is a clear reference to the devil. He's called the prince of the power of the air. Right? Satan, since the garden, since Genesis chapter 3, he has exercised a terrible and tyrannical dominion over humanity. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one, John writes elsewhere. He deceives men's minds. He corrupts their hearts. He leads them into all sorts of folly and self-destructive thoughts and attitudes and behaviors. He's like a lion prowling around, always looking for someone to devour. But at the cross, Satan, the ruler of this world, was judged. So we often think of Satan's ultimate defeat as being still in the future, right? There is certainly some aspect of his final defeat that is in the future, right? There is a lake of fire that one day he will be cast into forever. But notice that both of these statements in verse 31 start with the word now. It's at the front of each statement for emphasis. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. John writes in 1 John 3, Jesus appeared for this reason, to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus' ultimate defeat is actually in the past at the cross. What looked like Satan's triumph was actually his defeat, because the eternal Son of God took our flesh and blood, became a man, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Hebrews 2:14. When Jesus died to purchase our forgiveness of sins, he disarmed the devil. He took away the weapons out of his hands. He left him standing empty-handed, right? The way that Satan can justly accuse us and condemn us is through our unforgiven sin. But Jesus has purchased our forgiveness. So now we can say with Paul, like Chris read at the beginning of the service, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. The cross of Christ glorifies God because it displays the righteous judgment of God against all sin and all evil, and it secures the final victory of his people. Second, Jesus' death glorifies God by drawing. Drawing. In verse 32, Jesus stresses his role in the effect of the cross, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Now, in John's gospel, Jesus repeatedly refers to his impending death with this phrase, lifted up, being lifted up. In chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Chapter 8, he says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. Here, John leaves no doubt. This isn't just a hint. Look at verse 33. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And somewhat surprisingly, actually, the crowd seems to get it, right? Normally, they're mostly in confusion. But here in verse 34, they contrast this idea of the Son of Man being lifted up or dying with the idea of him remaining forever. We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. Now, quick parentheses. They're probably referring to Psalm 89, Psalm 110. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Daniel chapter 7, he approaches the Ancient of Days. He receives a dominion that will never end, right? But they call it the law. So the word law is bigger than just rules, and it's bigger even than just the Pentateuch. Often it refers to the whole of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Hebrew Bible. Close parentheses. Okay. Says from they've heard from the law that he's going to remain forever, and so they're probably thinking, right, within a matter of days they were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Right? These words are probably still ringing in their ears from these passages that I referenced. They're thinking, he's going to come and he's going to reign. He's going to set us free from Rome. We're going to have this blissful kingdom that will never be interrupted again. We'll come back to Jesus' answer to their question, who is this Son of Man? But the thing that they don't understand is that why they're confused of how can he die and remain forever is that being lifted up, right, this death that Jesus is about to die, isn't merely a death. The word lift up, the reason that is so important that Jesus uses it, is that it can and does also mean to exalt. To exalt. In Acts chapter 5, this is just one of many references. Peter, the apostles, they have been told, don't speak any more in this name. And this is how they began their answer. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed, by hanging him on a tree. That's a different word, raised from the dead. God exalted him, lifted him up at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We see it all over preaching in the book of Acts. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul uses the same word with a strengthened form to say this, because Christ humbled himself all the way to the point of death, even death on a cross. God highly exalted him. He lifted him up above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow. Jesus' path to glory went through Calvary. Jesus' exaltation to heaven went through a cross. Jesus was lifted up on a cross and laid down in a grave before he ascended to the throne, so that he could draw all of his people with him out of the tomb, out of the grave, and raise us up with him. I will draw all men to myself when I am lifted up. Now, one more thing from verse 32, the all people or all men in verse 32 doesn't mean that all people will be saved. If you're not yet a Christian, it's really important that you understand this. The Bible teaches that all people will not be saved. Those who repent of their sin and trust in Jesus alone for forgiveness will be saved. Or if you are a Christian and you know and care about someone else who's not, which I hope is all of you, it's important that we understand this, right? This passage, the Gospel of John as a whole, the whole Bible, stresses the reality that some, even many, will remain in the darkness and perish. And we need to, like Jesus does in these verses, plead with them, urge them to believe in the light. Okay, so before we get there, what does it mean? The word people or men is not here in the Greek. It's literally, I will draw all to myself. That's not good English, so our translators rightly and understandably put all people or all men. But we should ask, all of what? All of whom? All of which people? Okay, and I'm just going to read from two other places in John that I think clarify it. This is from chapter 6, verses 37 and 39, I think. Yes, all that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. All that the Father has given me. And here, this is Jesus' high priestly prayer, chapter 17. This is the very beginning of it. And it echoes this passage in several ways. You'll hear it. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Eternal life to all whom you have given him. Jesus has sheep that are not of this fold. They're not of the people of Israel. Children of God scattered abroad amongst all nations. And he says, I must bring them also. The Father has freely and graciously, undeservedly, because of no merit in us, chosen a people from all peoples to give to his Son. Like a powerful magnet that draws up all the metal shavings on a workbench, on the floor, from every crevice and corner in a workshop, right? Jesus, by his death, will powerfully draw every single one of them to himself. Not one for whom Christ died will be lost. Jesus' death glorifies God by judging, by drawing, and finally, by shining. Jesus' death glorifies God by shining. In verse 35 and 36, Jesus uses the word light 5 times. 2 verses. This is his answer to their question. Who is this Son of Man? How can he die and still remain forever, right? Who are you talking about? This is his answer. Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." If you want to understand who the Son of Man really is, if you want to grasp how the Christ can both die and remain forever, he says, walk in the light that you have. Believe in the light you've been shown. And this is true for us as well, okay? If you still have questions about God, about the Trinity, about the kingdom, about the Bible, welcome to the club. But if you will respond like this, by believing, by walking in the light, which is believing in the light, you will grow in your understanding. You don't have to understand all mysteries to understand the most important mystery. Christ, the light of the world, has come to rescue us from the darkness of sin and death through his death and resurrection. And he does it by faith alone. That's the most profound mystery, and it's the starting point for understanding everything else. If you are faithful with that little, right, that glorious, little, simple knowledge of salvation in Christ, right, God will entrust you with more. There is much to learn as we continue on the path of godliness, but you have to start where every journey towards God starts. That's the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, slain for us, risen from the dead, reigning over all, giving salvation as a gift by his grace. Jesus is pressing on us all a sense of urgency here, right? In one sense, he's referring to himself, right? Believe in the light while you have the light. He's saying, I'm about to go to the cross, I'm about to die, then I will return after my resurrection to my Father. But repeatedly, what the gospel does, what Jesus does in John, is he takes that urgency and presses it on us, right? There are 12 hours in the day, right? My time's almost up, but your time will one day be up as well. The timeless truth is that if we don't use the light we have, we will lose it. If we don't use the light we have, we will lose it. So I would say to you, if you see your need for Christ and you see Christ's willingness to have you, to welcome you, to receive you today, don't presume upon another day. Behold, Paul writes, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Don't assume that you will always see the light that you see right now. Don't assume that you can continue in the darkness for a little while longer and then come back on another day to Jesus. This is how one author says it. The opportunity to believe will not always be there. It is not only that we have no guarantee that we will live to see tomorrow, but we have no guarantee that true concern for our soul will last beyond today. Isaiah 55:6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And so I urge you, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him now as he offers himself through Jesus Christ. He welcomes all who will turn from sin and bow to Christ in faith, knowing that he will receive us. And if you have come to this life-giving light, right? If you belong to Christ, walk as children of the light. Be who you are. Live out and live in this glorious identity that we see here at the end sons of light, children of light. By God's grace, we know who we are. We know why we're here. We know why Jesus has rescued us, to give glory to God. So, this church does have a glory day, glory days, really, right? But it's not 167 years ago, fourth Sunday in October. It's not 30 years ago or 100 years ago or 50 years in the future, right? This church's glory days, Black Friday, the first one, where Jesus hung on a cross, Good Friday, right? Black Friday is Thanksgiving. I'm sorry, I messed that up. It was a dark day for 3 hours. Good Friday, when Jesus, I don't even go shopping on Black Friday. I don't know why I said that. My wife's laughing. Good Friday, where Jesus gave up his life for us. And Resurrection Sunday, that's our glory day, church. Jesus Christ is alive, a living hope. And we have another glory day that is in the future, the last day, when we will see him face to face. We will see him as he is, with no veil between. The glory of every true Christian church is Jesus Christ, her Lord. So let's lean on God's grace, on God's faithfulness. Let's walk in the power of his Spirit. Listen to his voice, that we may always be a church that glories in Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, please help us to be this kind of a church that sees the worth, that sees the beauty, that sees the glory of Jesus and worships you through faith in your Son. Father, please help us by your Spirit to live lives of holiness and love, of humility, gladness. God, live lives of spiritual power, testifying to those around us that there is a God in heaven and he will welcome you. Lives that point to declare the truth of the gospel. Lord, help us to love one another. Help us to receive with gratitude the gifts that you give. Help us never, never worship the works of our hands, but you and you alone, Lord. We pray today as we celebrate 167 years of faithfulness, as we have homecoming, as we welcome old friends, as we enjoy time together, Lord, that we would say with the psalmist, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.